Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, and you'll also want to have the layout of the sermon text that you'll find in your bulletin. So I will begin reading at Colossians 1, verse 9. I'm going to be reading down through verse 20 as I have the last several Sundays, but when I come to verse 15, then the reading will transition to the handout once again, as happened last week. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, because everything was created by him, in the heavens and upon the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones, whether dominions, whether rulers, whether authorities, everything was created through him and for him. And he is before everything, and everything has its existence by him. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn from the dead ones, so he would be first in everything, because it pleased him to have all the fullness dwell in him and to reconcile everything through him and for him, making peace by the blood of his cross, whether things upon the earth, whether things in the heavens. And this has been the reading of God's Word. Would you please be seated? The last several sermons, we have been working through the text that we have just read. And last week, we came to verses 15 through 20, you will recall. And we noted last week that verses 15 through 20, that they are a poem. You can tell that even without the version of the handout, just reading these verses in a normal English translation, they stand out. They're different. You can sense that even if you don't know quite why it's different. In the sermon last week, I spent quite a bit of time laying out at least one way to think about this passage as poetry. We spent quite a bit of time with that, and then I gave a very brief exposition of the text. But you'll remember one of the things that I noted last week is that the purpose of poetry is to slow down. The purpose of poetry is to think, to have something to reflect on, to meditate on. So it was important to spend the time looking at the structure, but I did not want to move on from such an important passage about Christ without actually spending more time thinking about the meaning of the text itself. So whereas last week we spent a lot of time looking at the structure and then a little bit of time in exposition, We're going to turn that around. We're going to very briefly point a few features of the layout and the structure of this passage as poetry. And then I want to settle into this and next week to spend more time unpacking the meaning of the text itself. Let me remind us, before we review the structure of the poem, let me just remind us of how verses 15 through 20 relate to this whole passage, 19 through 20. Remember that Paul says that he's been praying for them. And the basic thing he has been praying for is that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they will live a life that is worthy of the Lord. When we come then to verses 13 and 14 and then 15 through 20, we're actually getting a summary of God's will. The will that he wants them to be filled with so that they will live a life worthy of the Lord, he then gives a summary of that will. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, the will begins with the will and the purpose of the Father to rescue a people from the kingdom of darkness and to bring them into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then verses 15 through 20, this is about the Son through whom the Father has accomplished this. So he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And then he inserts in this letter a piece of poetry to highlight the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Son, and to get them and to get us to slow down. Because remember, the Christians at Colossae, they're being encouraged to add to Christ. Christ isn't enough, they're being told. You need to add practices from the Old Testament. You need to get serious about getting all the pleasure out of life that you can. You need to get involved in mystical experiences and get other sources of truth and insight. You need to worship and have some sort of communion and interaction with spirit beings. Christ isn't enough. And this poem, in a very subtle way that is intended to get us to slow down, is screaming something very different. It is screaming, Christ is sufficient. In Christ is everything. Even the structure of the poem screams that, you will remember. Let me just point out a few things. If you'll take up the handout, you will notice that, and I know many of us were not here last week, but you will notice that I have it laid out in basically three paragraphs, a longer paragraph, then a shorter paragraph, and then a longer paragraph. And it's clear that there is a first and last paragraph, and that these, in some sense, have a symmetry about them, a formal symmetry in their words. The content is different, but there's a lot of formal symmetry. You notice it in the beginnings of several first lines. Line one, who is, there in bold. But also line 12, who is. Line two, firstborn. Line 13, firstborn. Line 3, because. Line 15, because. But there's lots of other things that are very similar about this first and last paragraph. In line 4, you have heavens and earth. in lines 18 and 19. You have earth and heaven. You have this repetition of the word weather. Verses 6 and 7, four times there in kind of a lavender color. And then two times again in lines 18 and 19. There's also prepositional phrases that are repeated. By him, through him, and for him. You have all these in lines 3 and 8. And then again in lines 15 and 16, in him, through him, for him. So there's this clear formal identification of the first and last paragraphs. But also by repetition, this middle paragraph stands out. Lines 9, 10, and 11, they all begin with and. And there is not only a symmetry between first and last paragraph, but there's also a symmetry in this middle paragraph. Line 9, and he is. Line 11, and he is. But line 10 doesn't have he is. You see, line 10 is the center of that middle paragraph. And it's also the center of the whole poem. And thus you see a repetition between lines 10 and the first and last paragraph. Line 10, you have the word everything, and then this phrase, by him or in him. And that phrase reoccurs, those words reoccur in the first and the last paragraphs in the lines that begin with because. Line 3, because everything was created by him. And line 15, because it pleased him to have all, and all is the same word as everything, the fullness dwell in him. Here's a church, here's Christians saying, add to Christ. And we have a poem here, and the center focus of the poem is line 10, and it says, and everything has its existence in him. You see how the poetry, this poem, is intended to be an antidote for the things they're being encouraged to believe and practice. The antidote is the Savior. It's Christ. It's not another technique. The antidote for the Colossian problem isn't, oh, don't take up those techniques. We have a different set of techniques. The solution, the antidote to their problem, is to recognize and believe and come to terms with and be content that in Christ they have everything. That in him everything has its existence. So if everything has its existence in him, why would you look to something other than Christ? This poem is about the Son. The poem picks up on the person that has been talked about in verses 13 and 14. You see, it's the Father who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, verse 13. But then 14 goes on, in whom, that is, in the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 15 is still talking about the Son, in whom, or who is the image of the invisible God. Now, when we talk about the sun, there are two ways that we can use the expression the sun. I mean, there's many more than that. I mean, we can talk about Kevin doesn't have a son. But I'm talking about in terms of biblically, when we talk about the sun, there's two senses, there's two things that we can be emphasizing when we do that. And not only do we do that today, but we see evidence of this in Scripture as well. Two ways. And we need to be able to distinguish these even though they are related. And it's important for us as we work through this poem. The first thing that we can mean when we are talking about the sun is we can be referring to the second person of the Trinity. Even Jesus sometimes speaks of himself as the Son in this sense. John chapter 10 and verse 36. Jesus says this, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" See, here he is speaking of himself as the one who was with the Father in eternity that the Father consecrated and sent into the world. And he's saying, why would you have a problem with me calling myself the Son if I'm the one who was with the Father and was consecrated and sent into the world? How can that be blasphemy if I am God? When we speak of God as Trinity, we often use Son with this sense. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when we use Son in this sense, we are asserting that the Son is fully God. So, in the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, we do not believe that there are three gods. We're not even saying that there is one God who has three parts, Father, Son, and Spirit, and you hook them together and now you have God. Christians confess, as the Scripture teaches, that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that these persons, each of them, is fully God. These aren't modes of God. These aren't parts of God. They are persons, but one essence, one eternal, unchanging being. I'm going to read some excerpts from our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, chapter 2 and paragraphs 1 and 2. And I'm reading this because I want to impress on us, before we move into this piece of poetry more and more, that this description of God, that it pertains just as much to the person of the Son as to the person of the Father, as to the person of the Holy Spirit. All these things are confessed of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And these are excerpts. But take this in. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without part, body, parts, or passions, immutable, does not change, cannot change, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, Almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. This description is true of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. As the Confession of Faith, chapter 2 and paragraph 3 indicates, in the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One essence eternally existing in three persons. And we can use the term Son to refer to the second person of the Godhead. There is a second thing that we may mean to indicate, though, when we use the term the Son. And that is to speak of the mediator, the Christ. The second person of the Godhead, who in the fullness of time takes to himself a true, full human nature. The second person of the Godhead does not change in this. He is unchangeable. He's immutable. He takes to himself, though, a second full nature. And the person expressed in that human nature is the person of the Son. So with God, we have one God, three persons. One of those persons, the Son, is from all eternity to all eternity, God, divine, but in the fullness of time begins to have a second nature, a human nature. But there is one person with two natures. The person of the man Jesus is the person of the Son. It's not two persons and two natures. One person, the person of the Son, fully God, and begins to have a true human nature, and will have that human nature for all time going forward. He continues completely unchanged as eternal God, begins, though, to have a second true created human nature. The person of the human nature is the eternal Son. Now, not to persons, and also, and this is important, he does not come to ever have a mixed nature. I'm not being irreverent, but in order to make the point, it's not that in the incarnation that God the Son sort of Vitamixes with being a man, because then he would cease to be God and man. And we need a God-man to be our Savior. And when we pick up in verse 15 in this poem, and we read, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" Paul is referring to this Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, he is continuing to talk about the Son as mediator, the Christ, the what we call the incarnate Son, meaning the Son who has taken to himself, assumed a second human nature. And he is not talking in the opening lines of this poem of the Son just generically at any point and stage in him being the mediator, the God-man. He does not have in view the conception of the Redeemer in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not at Bethlehem here. He is talking about who the Son is. He's talking about the Son incarnate who is now, having died, been risen, and ascended to heaven in glory. The exalted mediator who has finished his work. The unchangeable divine person of the Son took to himself a human nature that was changeable. It was important that that nature was changeable. In that nature, he had to learn obedience. Not that he was ever disobedient. But growing as a man at every stage, he learned obedience. As a man, he had to be able to come under the punishment for our sin and suffer and die, come under the power of death for a time and be raised and ascended. In his humanity, great change was undertaken. And he underwent that change to redeem us. We needed to be changed. We were guilty, dead in trespasses and sins. He was sent by the Father to rescue us, to remove us from the kingdom of darkness, to redeem us. But here, in the way he speaks of him, he is holding before our minds the Redeemer, the Christ, the incarnate Son, having finished his work. It's not at all unlike Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. There the writer of Hebrews says, "At present, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He goes on to talk about his sufferings. And then he says, we see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. We see him now who was made lower, but now crowned with glory and honor. Similarly, and there's other passages I could refer to, but Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. There he speaks about his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is an important sense in which the Son incarnate, the mediator, the Christ, becomes the Son of God in his resurrection and ascension. That is when he attains the position of glory. And he's given the name that is above every name. Let me pause here. The Christian faith, it is not a faith of principles, religious principles, cosmic truths. It's not just abstract truth. It is a faith in a God who has acted. Our faith is anchored in a God who has given himself to us by actually identifying with us in our nature. And in that nature, having stooped lower than any as a servant, to suffer death on a cross that he did not deserve and has now been exalted to the highest place. And our confidence and our trust is in him. He is our God. He is our Savior. This is why Jesus has the name that he has. Remember, the angel says you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And his name means Yahweh, Lord God, saves. Name this human baby Yahweh saves. And Jesus lives out that name like no one else did. It's the same name Joshua has. But Jesus is God, man, who saves. God took on our flesh to save us, to be our Redeemer, to bring this kingdom that was promised to David. And so as we move in and we look at these titles in the first two lines of this poem, who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over creation, these are titles that especially pertain to the mediator, the Christ, in his current exalted state of glory. Image is this term, as I mentioned last week. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our own image. But of this man, it is appropriate to say that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, not only because as a man, he is also God, but because as a man, he did what man is supposed to do, perfectly obey God, and merit eternal life and the world to come. He is the image of the invisible God. It's interesting that after the Genesis account and making man in God's image, that most of the time, the vast majority of the times that the term image is used in the Old Testament is to refer to idols. Idols that Israel wasn't supposed to make. Thou shalt not make an image. They were not to make an image because the image of the invisible God was coming. You can't make a statue of this one who is the image of the invisible God. You can't make a picture, an image of this man of glory who reigns in heaven. Who would dare take out paintbrush or chisel when God has come in the flesh? You don't do that. You don't do that before he came, and you don't do that after he came. He is the image of the invisible God. The incarnate Son is the image of God, both because he is God, John 1:14, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, but also because he perfectly obeyed as a man. As I mentioned last week, this is why some of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration were given a preview. They were given a preview of the glory that the incarnate Son would have after he finished his work at Calvary, was risen, and ascended. They saw him shining with the glory of God, the glory that was due him for his perfect obedience to the Father. Peter speaks of this in his letter, second letter. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father. And complementing in line one, the expression that he is the image is reinforced in line two by indicating that he is the firstborn over all creation. As I mentioned last week, firstborn has to do with status. It just so happens that in most cases, the person who had the status of firstborn was the natural firstborn. But you'll remember that Jacob was able to get this status from Esau. And when Esau tries then to get some kind of blessing from Isaac afterward, listen to what Isaac says to Esau. I have made Jacob Lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. He's saying Jacob has the status. He's the Lord. He's the ruler of the household. He is primary heir. He is the ruler. Psalm 89 reflects on the promise given to David and his kingdom and his greater son. In Psalm 89, verse 27, we read this, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." He doesn't mean all the kings of the earth are going to be brothers in the same family, and the first of them to be born is going to be my Christ. Now, clearly, the term firstborn, it's a title. I'm going to make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. He's going to rule over every other king, every other authority, every other power. I will make my son, my Christ, the highest of them. He will be firstborn. I will see to it. Call him image of the invisible God. Call him firstborn over creation. It's essentially saying the same thing. He is the one who, as a man, has completed the work that the Father gave him and has now been exalted to heaven, and he has been given the name that is above every name. People like to throw around titles. Jesus has the highest title. Your Savior, the one who came and took your true human nature to himself, and in that nature died and rose and is now in heaven, he has the greatest title. President of the United States is like a star that you have to have the Hubble telescope to just barely see its glory in comparison to the sun. There's nobody else that comes anywhere close to the authority and greatness and glory of the man Jesus, who is the eternal Son. The Son, though, is not only worthy of such status because he has finished his mediatorial work as a man, but also because everything was created by him. So here, if we can go back to those categories of the Son as the second person of the Godhead and Son as the incarnate Son, Paul is now, because of the continuity, it's the same person. He's now talking about what the person of the Son did in the past. It's the same transition that Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 makes. It says this, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." It's the same movement. Assorted heretics in the history of the church have said that, well, the Son must be created because he's first born. Well, there's lots of reasons why that's wrong, and I've already talked about some of those, but if they would have just read the very next statement, they would have known that they were wrong. Because everything was created by him. Everything that was created by him. John's gospel, speaking about the divine person of the Son, the second person of the Godhead, speaks of eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then goes on to speak of his role in creation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The exalted Christ has right to rule over the entire creation because he was obedient as a man, and because he is the one who made everything as God. And line upon line is added to reinforce this sense of everything. Everything was created by him. Different domains and categories are laid out. Heavens and earth, again, reminiscent of Genesis 1:1. Visible and invisible. Then he lists assorted ranks of authorities in all these realms. The invisible realm, the seen realm, the heavens and the earth. But this is the point. That the Christ that we believe in his person, he is the one that made and sustains everything. There is nothing that you can possibly hear. There is nothing you can feel. There is nothing you can taste. There is nothing you can smell. There is nothing you can see with your naked eye. There is nothing you can see with a telescope. There is nothing you can see with a microscope. There is nothing you can detect with Geiger counter, oscilloscope, or spectrometer. Everything was made by him. Nothing is excluded. Every power, whether it's seen or unseen, whether it's spiritual, or has a physical form, all peoples, all creatures, time, space, every angel, every demon, every president, pope, potentate, they're made by him. He made everything, he sustains everything, and now as a man he has been exalted to the place in heaven, and he rules and reigns over every single thing. All things were made in him, through him, for him. Line 8. And thus, line 9, he is before everything, and everything in this creation has its existence by him. But perhaps that raises a question. So why isn't everything perfect then? If he's ruling and reigning, why isn't everything perfect? Hebrews addresses that. It's reflecting on Psalm 8, which is about the Christ. You made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and put all things under his feet. And the writer to the Hebrews says this. He says, at present, we don't see everything in subjection under his feet. That is, in the fullest sense, the fullest outworking of the reign of Christ has not come into existence yet. Because if it did, the day of God's patience and salvation would be over. At present, we don't see everything in subjection under his feet in that ultimate sense. Still, he is now crowned with glory and honor, the writer of the Hebrews says. He has been crowned with glory and honor. He did suffer. He was made a little lower than the angels. He's now crowned with glory and honor. We await the day when all things will fully and finally be under his feet. So there's no problem. This is actually God's patience. This is good news. This poem lays out the status that the Son now has. And this poem, in its opening paragraph, lays out what the Son did in the past in creating all things. The wonder of our faith is that the Creator, who is not created, took to himself the nature of a creature that was created. The one who is by nature unchangeable took to himself a nature that was changeable. And in that nature, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Can you imagine the love that the Father, Son, and Spirit have for you? Can you imagine the love of the Father to give his Son to permanently become a man for you and for your salvation? Can you imagine the love of the Son to permanently take on your human nature? And in that nature, for the person of the Son to suffer and die. And this is what he's done. He says that he willingly lays down his life for his sheep, that he's the good shepherd. He loves the sheep. He lays his life down for them. He suffers, but he's risen, and he reigns. Why would you look anywhere else other than the Christ? Why would we add to him? What in all of creation could we possibly look to supplement this Redeemer? And it is him that we are given in this supper. Bread and wine that symbolize his body and blood. And in this supper, Jesus says, "Eat this bread. This is my body. Drink from this cup. This is my blood of the new covenant. Receive me." There's no second course. There's no dessert. There's no appetizer, because it's Christ alone. Here, you have him. So receive this meal as tokens from your God that as you believe in Christ, you have him, and in him, you have everything. This supper is a taste of what you have now and forever in Christ. It's a foretaste of the eternal joy that is ours in fellowship with our God in Jesus Christ. He wants you to take that kind of nourishment and encouragement from this supper. He gives us this meal, and he is certifying to everyone that believes in Christ, you have him. And in him you have everything, both now and for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we, in our minds, we struggle to hold all these amazing truths together. We pray that as we have heard them, that you will seal to us in this very simple way now, in this meal, that we have our Savior, and that we have everything in Him. There's nowhere else to look, no one else to look to. That in Him we have the very, very best. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.